Well, this morning, we're going to pick up exactly where we left off. And we are in the eighth chapter of the book of Mark. And it is a really interesting book. Mark, remember, Mark probably studied mostly under Peter, and it has been predicted that this book was written, or it's been estimated that it's been written for those who were in Rome, the believers in Rome. So sometimes you will read here, and you'll see him giving explanations of things that are very Jewish, and it's because these people may be a mix of both Jewish people as well as Gentiles. And we read here, I'm going to go up to verse, let me make sure we're in the right verse here. Yeah. Let's just pray first. Heavenly Father, we just bless you and we thank you that you bring your power and your mercy upon us. Let your Spirit dwell in us deeply and richly, and give us your great love and your ability to understand things. Open our minds and our hearts, and let us grow in your faith, grow in the Word of God, and grow in your love and mercy. We bless you and thank you. Amen. Starting in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, we read previously that there was a great feeding of the multitude. This multitude, some believe, are Gentiles mainly. And look what it begins. It says, in those days. What days is he talking about? He's talking about the days of Jesus' great ministry when he was going from place to place everywhere. And in those days, the multitude being very great, having nothing to eat. Well, we read this previously, but now this is a different event. Jesus calls his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude. And what stimulated that compassion was their suffering. He says here, because they have now contended with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. How many of y'all have ever fasted? Did you know the third day in your fast is usually the most difficult? Usually about the fourth day, your body starts accommodating it. Starting to accommodate it, and the hunger is not so driving after 3 days. Here it is the third day, and they've had nothing to eat, and he said, and if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then the disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Meaning, there's not a grocery store nearby. There's not even a bakery. There's no places. We're out here in the middle of nothing, Jesus. What are we going to do? So he asked them a very interesting question. How many loaves do you have? But he's really not talking about the quantity, guys. He's really not. He's talking about the faith. Remember what it says in the scripture, if you have a faith that is even as small as a mustard seed, you can do great things. You can speak to this mulberry tree to be picked up out of the ground and cast into the ocean, or even a mountain for that matter. He's reminding them, do you not know what we previously did? When he fed the 5,000, or 7,000, whatever the number was, when he fed them, they found they had only one small meal, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And those fishes were like what you would consider small sardine-looking things. Yet he was able to multiply it. He had just a little, and he did a lot. He had just a little tiny bit, but he replicated it over and over and over abundantly. That was a violation of nature. I could take a small meal and it's made up of only so many molecules. It weighs only so much. It only takes up so much space. But somehow, no matter what they did, they could not overdo it. They could not exhaust the resource. You notice they only reply here, they say seven. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves, and he gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And as they set them before the multitude, they also had a few small fishes. And having blessed them, he said to set them before them as well. So they ate and were what? Filled. And they took up seven large baskets of leftover fragments. Meaning, it wasn't just a little bit, but it was abundantly overflowing. From what? A little bit. A little tiny, tiny bit. Now, those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately they got into the boat with his disciples, and they came to the region of Dalmanutha. Now, it's interesting when we read about those miracles. It's amazing. But we're not through with all that talk yet. We're talking about faith. We're not really talking about quantity. People wonder how can God do these great things today even? And he does. Sometimes he starts out with a small amount of something, but one person in that group, one person sometimes has the hope that it's going to grow, whatever it is. And then they have that hope, and then that faith acts on that hope, and it makes it happen. Look what we read here. Then they came out, then the Pharisees, these are the religious leaders, and for the most part, Pharisees had their act together. They were what? They loved the Word of God. They believed everything from Genesis through all the way up to Malachi was Holy Scripture. Period. They believed every bit of it. They had that part right. But the part they had wrong was they approached God without faith. They came to Him by mechanisms and rules and physical accomplishments. They were losing it. They didn't come by faith or through grace, but they were coming by routine and human measurements. It says the Pharisees came out and began to do what? To dispute with him. Think about who would want to fight with Jesus? Jesus has never done anything wrong. He's never been offensive. He's always been truthful. But they want to dispute with him. And it says here, seeking from him a sign from heaven. And here they use the word testing him. You know, so many people are very excited about signs and wonders. And now the church is not to follow after signs and wonders, but the Word of God tells us that signs and wonders follow the church. Where I go, where you go, signs and wonders are to proceed with us, following us. But so often people read in a newspaper or online or something about some miracle happened at a church or something, and they go to see what that was. And they don't see a miracle that day. They don't see anything. They hear about it. Then they hear another one over here, and they go, oh, let's go over here. Remember the warning in Matthew chapter 24, When you hear that the Messiah is in the secret place or out in the desert in some other location, he said, don't go there. Don't be chasing after all that. Because it's falsehood. It's not true. The real Messiah will be coming to the earth one day. But there's one who will come with signs and wonders, even to pull down fire from heaven, and his name will be the Antichrist. And a lot of people chase after signs. A lot of people want that that thrill of seeing something miraculous happen. Now, there's nothing wrong with seeing miracles. That's wonderful. But I have the greatest miracle of all living inside of me. That Jesus Christ saves the unsavable. We can't be saved, but He saves us. We're so rotten and so messed up and so debilitated spiritually. But He still somehow, miraculously, can save a wretch like me, right? And like you. You were damaged goods, never to be repairable. And look what He has done. The greatest miracle of all is that He saves the lost. Always keep your mind on that. Now it says here, they wanted to seek a sign from him, from heaven, testing Him. But He's done already all many different things. He's healed the blind. He's healed the deaf. He's cast out demons. He's raised the dead. Okay? He's healed a woman who was bleeding for 12 years. He spoke a little child who was dead into life. He'd done all these different things, but they're saying, oh, well, we need one more sign. Give us a thrill today, Jesus. Entertain us. That's what they want. But He sighed deeply in His spirit. Have you ever been just so broken over someone doing something really wrong that you're speechless about it? You just, oh, like that, you know, just letting it out. It's so disappointing, you know, so broken, so breaking of your heart, you know, over it. Here, you can hear that. He's deeply in His spirit. He sighs. And the words are, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. But you go over to Matthew, it's expanded a little bit. In Matthew chapter 12, he writes, he says, no sign shall be given to this adulterous generation. And he's speaking about how they serve the God of this world, not their true God. They're committing spiritual adultery. And he says, no sign shall be given them except the sign of what? Sign of Jonah. And who was what? In the belly of the well for 3 days and three nights. And he says, but so also shall be the Son of Man in the belly of the earth. He's predicting his death and his burial. And he'll be in the earth. How many days? 3 days and three nights. And even they saw Him rise. It says that He was even viewed by over 400 people. And many of them still would not believe. But some did. Praise God, right? Now look what it says in verse 13. And He left them. And getting into the boat again, He departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. And they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. So how many do they have? One. And they get concerned. Then He charged them, saying, take heed, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Well, we know King Herod. This is his son. This is the Herod that wants to see a sign also. Remember when Jesus had been arrested, that Pilate thought it was a great opportunity to dump Him off on Herod because, I mean, Herod ruled that region. It was such a blessing that, you know, that Jesus was a Galilean, and he thought, oh man, this is great. I'll just pass this conflict over to Herod. Well, Herod, when he received Jesus in his courtroom, he was thrilled because he'd never seen him. And he was hoping that Jesus could perform some kind of miracle, like a magic trick, like some kind of entertainment. But Jesus didn't answer him one question, no matter what they did to him. He wasn't going to give him the pleasure. The man who removed the head of John the Baptist. Remember? This is the same terrible, terrible man. He warns them, beware the leaven. Now, the leaven is what? It's referred to as a yeast product that's put in the bread. And it causes all kinds of reaction, and it causes the bread to expand and all this. But he's referring to their teachings. You see, the world is teaching every single day. Herod is like the world. School is in every single day. The world wants you to learn its lessons. And false religious leaders want you to learn their lessons too. And Jesus is telling his disciples, beware these false teachings. But when they heard him say this, it says they reasoned among themselves, saying, what does he mean by that? And they came up with the thought, oh, he must be referring because we didn't bring enough bread. We're talking about the creator of the universe that has spoken creation into existence out of nothingness. There was no pre-existing material, and by faith, the Lord speaks it into existence. It's pretty dynamic. I guess he can also speak extra bread into existence if necessary. Jesus did not go around doing miracles for his own benefit, though. Remember when he was in the wilderness in the time of testing, before his ministry began, he went without food and water for 40 days. He was suffering. And Satan came to him when he was in that weak moment, saying, hey, you see these rocks here? Man, you could turn those into warm, fresh bread. Interesting, huh? You could feed yourself. You could take care of yourself. But Jesus was never about himself. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, raise your hand. You must imitate your master. Never about yourself. Always Jesus first. He was always putting others first. We then put Jesus first and those around us first. Now, Jesus gets a little perturbed here with his young, immature disciples. And that's what we have to understand is sometimes we have young believers among us that have not yet matured, but we will not relinquish the drive for them to become disciples of Christ firmly. It says, why do you reason because you have no bread? Where'd you come up with that? He says, when you're coming up with the idea that you're thinking I'm talking about you don't have no bread. Look what he says. Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Meaning, don't you realize what just happened a few minutes ago before we left the shore? We had done what? We had fed all these people with a little bit of bread. And you reason among yourself, oh, we're in trouble because we didn't bring any leftovers. He goes on and says, is your heart still hardened? Are you not receiving what the Lord wants you to know? Other words, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, don't you hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? And how many baskets of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 and the 4,000, for the 4,000, how many baskets and fragments were taken up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, how is it you don't understand? We're not talking about quantity. We're talking about where is your faith anchored? Herod will teach you what the world teaches you. The world will teach you, you better have all your physical resources because you're on your own, sucker. And it's all about having all the toys and all the things and all the money and all the pleasure and all the entertainment you can handle. Because you only go once in this world around. That's what the world teaches. But Jesus is saying, don't get hung up on the possessions or the resources and all these things that you think you need. Be focused on our Lord Jesus. Be focused on His love for you. And He is the resource. He is the abundance. And when we think about that, have you ever been in a challenge when you're looking at something and you get a little nervous? I hope my job works out. You hear the word I used? I hope. I have hope. My job works out. Turn with me to Hebrews. We're going to go to chapter 11. So you head back toward the back of the book, and if you get to 1 Peter, you've gone, or James, you've gone too far, or 1 Peter, you've gone too far. We're going to go to Hebrews. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 11. This is the book on faith. Pay very close attention. We're going to talk about a verse that I struggled with for about a year and a half to understand. And I still am growing in the depth of this verse. It still amazes me and still overwhelms me. And I every time I read it, I think I'm getting a little bit more from it. But it's in verse 1. Now, a lot of people go, who wrote Hebrews? Who wrote Hebrews? Well, I believe a lot of it was Paul. Now, they talk about the calendar time frame. They think Paul was already dead when this was written. But I don't know. I think it's Paul's writings. Or one of his disciples, certainly. But it just, all through the book, reads like Romans. And look what it says. This is in Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 11, verse 1. Now look what it says. We're going to read through this very, very slowly. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Mark that word, hoped. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let's read it again. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, faith. That word is not really about what it is, but more really about what it does. Because when we read it, it uses this very unusual word called substance. And when I would read that word substance, I would think of like material particles, like molecules or atoms or something. I think of it in that term because my brain was so twisted up, I was not understanding it. And I didn't take time for a long period of time to go and understand it in the Greek. I read it in the Greek several times, didn't understand it enough. But then over a period of time, I started deeper studying it. And that word substance, it's a word in the Greek called hopostasis. Hopostasis. And we get the word hypostasis in the English. And if you look up the word hypostasis, it means made real. It means like made real. Now, if you look at it in the Latin, it means people. But here I believe in the English translation is more accurate. Let's read it that way now. Now, faith is the making real of things hoped for. You see how that reads so much easier? So, do you have any hope in you? Do you hope for something? Do you have hope? Jesus is our blessed hope, right? You ever hope for someone to get saved? You ever hope for somebody to be blessed or get well? You ever hope that something's going to work out right? You ever hope the Lord's going to bless you with a job? You ever hope the Lord's going to help you with that cancer? You ever hope for something? Now, what is faith? How do we get faith? Well, faith is God's way of giving us the ability to believe. Because there are all kinds of faith out there. There are all kinds of people, like today, there's people who have faith that the Super Bowl is going to go to their favorite team. It's not holy faith. It's not transformational faith. Faith comes through God's grace. If it was just something within my own substance, with my own being, then I would just turn it on full blast and everything would work out great, huh? But I'm not always that super faith guy in every aspect of my life. Are any of you? There's days I'm not so faithful on certain things. And other things, I'm better. Because I think God has given me the grace to do so. And what is grace? Unmerited favor. Meaning, He's helping me out even though I didn't earn it. He's helping me to achieve, to have that faith. Now faith, my faith, is the making real of things hoped for. Do you have that kind of faith? Do you have hope? Do you? You got some hopes out there? You got some hope you want to latch onto? And I have all kinds of hopes and ideas and dreams and passions for things. And I pray that God puts His Spirit on me to have faith on the ones that He wants to have happen. I have a whole big list. But I desire Him to build my faith toward the hopes that He wants to see happen. It's real easy for us to think that God is going to give us every single thing and every single wish. The Bible says that we are first to address our hearts internally. Examine yourselves. You know. Confess your sins to before the Lord. Put your heart and your mind right. And He says, those first things will be dealt with. And then He will address the desires of your heart. I desire for many people to be saved. I desire that He take care of my job situation. And He will take care of us one way or the other. I have a hope. I know that. I also have hope in a very fundamental thing, is that I know that Jesus is my Savior and that He saved me. I have hope when my last breath comes out of my mouth and I die, I will be with Jesus. Faith is the making real of things hoped for. Are you found in the faith in Jesus Christ? That He manifests the hopes that He has put in you. And the number one hope you have is that Jesus Christ has saved you. Now, humans can have human hope and have no spiritual faith at all involved. And they won't be received in heaven by the Lord because they haven't approached Him by belief, true faith. They just had a hope. Well, hope it works out right. Hope we have a good day when I go to heaven. Oh, well. No. Do you have faith? Because faith is the making real of that hope that's inside of you. These are very fundamental but very deep things that are sometimes not really explained that well in churches. I struggled so long with this verse. And this is how the Lord put it on my heart to understand it. Has He put it into your heart to understand it this way or maybe another way? I think we can rest on the truth of His faithfulness. You have hope, but your faith that He gives you is working out all things for good for those who love the Lord, as it says in Romans. He's working it out through your faith. What is it to have, you know, to believe and have faith and fear and trembling? To live on that edge of faith. Let me tell you what faith is. Faith is not fact. The atheist will look at us and go, those silly Christians. They actually believe there's a God sitting on some throne somewhere that is in charge of the whole universe. They actually believe that. That's what the atheist will say. And they think it's funny. But many pagans, during the days of the Romans when they were torturing Christians, would bring the Christians into the arenas. And the air smelt of burning flesh as they looked out and saw all of their fellow Christians' bodies being burned alive. And they would question them and they would say, are you a Christian? Do you really believe in that man named Jesus? And they'd look over and see the burning bodies, and they'd look and see sometimes their wife and children at their feet, terrified. And then they would have to decide, is there hope empowered also by faith? I'm not saying that we make it happen, but God gives you a supernatural faith in times of testing. Do you have hope? When they come and they tell you, either deny this Jesus or you'll suffer. Where's your hope anchored? They would question these Christians, the Christians, and the Christians that refused to reject Jesus but stand firm in their hope by faith, they tortured them horribly. And then at the end of the day, some of those that did not hold well were released because they went ahead and denied Jesus and they were allowed to live. A good portion of them didn't live and suffered and died horribly. And then the pagans would look on and going, I just knew they were going to give in. I can't believe they went that far. I can't believe they have that kind of hope. I can't believe they actually believe what they believe. If believing was just a human thing, but it's not. It is supernatural belief. It is a power that comes from God only that empowers you. Remember Jairus, the synagogue manager that we read there in Capernaum. Jesus comes back from the Decapolis and he runs out there and meets him. He says, "Oh, my daughter is dying. Please come and help her." And on their way, they meet the woman who was bleeding. Remember that? And then beyond that, they get to his house and they get word that, "Oh, well, don't worry about it. Don't bother the rabbi. Don't bring the teacher in on this because your daughter's already dead." And he starts crying, but Jesus said, no, don't become upset. Your daughter is only sleeping. He told them, believe. Only believe. What was his hope? His hope was what? My daughter's alive. And he says, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. That's a very honest thing. He says, help me with my unbelief. Meaning, I believe with all that I am, but I need something more. I need supernatural ability for faithfulness, Jesus. And that's what it is. If you think that you somehow mustered up a human frail for faith that is independent on its own without the power of the Holy Spirit, then I would debate with you on that. I would say that's not so good. You need special Holy Spirit powered faith. Because if you approach it with just a human weak little faith, read Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "And in that day, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord. And he will say, I don't know who you are. I never knew you." They said, "But we did all these things. We did all these things for you." He said, "Look, I don't know you. I've never known you." They had all kinds of faithful behaviors. They had all kinds of hope, but it wasn't holy. It was very human, and that's a scary thing, but not for the faithful. There's an old term that some pastors would use. They'd say, "Know that you know that you know." Do you really know that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Do you know He's real? And does that knowing, that faithfulness, empower the hopes that you have? I have hope in Jesus Christ receiving me because I truly believe, without a doubt, He's real. And His word is absolutely, perfectly true. Period. This is what faith is. It's not fun and games. It's not fitting into a club or a church or whatever, but it's being truly made one with Christ, that He is your everything. I love the idea that we are caught up in this wonderful, wonderful work of God. We're caught up in His Spirit. Remember what the Bible also says, that one day faith will no longer be needed. That we will see Him with our eyes and your hope will be fulfilled. Once Jesus stands in front of you and you see Him, there's no longer a need even for faith because He's right there with you. I look forward to that day that my faith has become my sight and I see Him and I touch Him and He's real and He's alive. He's made me alive and made you alive. God loves you. He has a plan for you. You have hopes, and you feel teetering on those hopes sometimes. Just fall back into the arms of the faith that He first bloomed inside of your heart. And that will empower you. It helps me too, to remember that He gave me His word, that He said He's going to save me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great love. We want to be stirred. Stir up our faith one unto another. Stir us up unto good works. Because we have what? We have hope that is empowered not by human faithfulness, but by a great spiritual life force that You put upon us, Lord. Your wonderful Spirit that blesses us and gives us through Your grace the ability to have supernatural faith. To believe that the Egyptians were pursuing the Israelites, but they walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. That the walls of Jericho came down with a shout. Noah built an ark, and it was true. David killed a monstrous creature known as the giant with just a rock. Because all that was the hope that You put in him and in those people, and empowered it by the faith that is true and holy. Give us a true holy faith, Lord, to do scary things, challenging things, to talk to people that would normally be hard to talk to, because we have the hope and the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You and we thank You this morning. Amen.